Welcome in Jesus' name to Evergreen Presbyterian Church. Whether you've been here for 25 years or 25 minutes, we're glad you're here. We hope you'll come again. If you're considering the claims of Christ on your life and have not yet come to a conclusion on how all that fits together, don't hesitate to call on any of us if we can be of service to you and help to you. I want to encourage you to stay for lunch and for the music showcase. I realized after I said something a few weeks ago that I need to take that back. I said that Benjamin Flores and I might sing today, and I realized that that might have scared some of you off, and we have scratched that from the program, okay? So you're safe. You can come, and you don't have to endure that. We'll go sing out in the yard or something if we want to. We're thinking about the Lord's Supper. Back in the middle of the summer, I preached a message about where to look during the Lord's Supper. And I said, look within to see your need for Jesus. Then look back at what he did on the cross. Look up, his arms are open, welcoming you. Look forward to the final meal that will be eternal with Jesus. And then look around at the brothers and sisters that are with you. I think the scriptures and the theology of the sacrament will bear all that out. Last week we looked at the Lord's Supper as covenant meal. How it's a meal that celebrates a covenant relationship between God and his people. And as such, it is a great thing. It is a foreshadowing of that eternal meal that we will share with God in heaven. And today I want to look at the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. That is some language that perhaps you've heard from time to time. In the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, we talk about the Lord's Supper as being a means of grace. I want to dig into exactly what we mean and don't mean by that. Several of the things that I will say today are in this question 168 from the Westminster Larger Catechism that I have printed before we actually began the part of the worship service. I probably will not take time to point those out when we get there, but I wanted you to note that they are there. And there's very good teaching in that, and I think all parts of the catechism. So we want to read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 22, and look particularly today at verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And look at that in a little bit in the context. Next week, God willing, I'll be preaching from verse 17 of this same text, but verse 16 today. Let's pray before we read. Father, only a fool would come to your word and expect to get spiritual benefit from it without asking for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the one that inspired these words. Lord, would you come, O Holy Spirit, and illuminate them to our understanding and open our hearts and break down the barriers that we have erected between ourselves and you. Lord, I pray that you would do that because we ask in Jesus' name. And he said we could come and ask whatsoever we would in his name, and he would do it. So, Lord, do it, we pray. And even do it through a wretched, sinful, and redeemed crooked stick. Show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. In this time we pray. Amen. Amen. I remind you, we believe the Bible is the Word of God written, not the Word of man, though it was written by men. But God so controlled the writers that what we have is the Word of the living God. And we take it up in verse 1 of chapter 10. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Paul is reflecting on the exodus from Egypt through the wilderness toward the promised land in those verses. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fade. This word will never wither or fade. It is God's word. It will abide forever and ever. I think I know something about you, because I know something about me, and that is I need the grace of God. I think you need the grace of God. All of us, I think, want and need the grace of God. Some of us feel our need more acutely than others. Some of us are willing more readily to admit our need and weakness. We do it more quickly, maybe more openly than others. But I think the bottom line is we all desperately need the grace of God in our lives because we're desperately needy people. If we evaluate who we are and evaluate our situation rightly, grace is undeserved or unmerited favor. When I say we need the grace of God, we need undeserved and unmerited favor. Grace is not an entitlement. It is not a wage. It is not a right. You can't deserve mercy. I once came across some people discussing the concept of deserving mercy. And I said, you've lost your minds. Just walked off. You can't deserve mercy. You can't deserve that which by definition is undeserved and unmerited. We don't deserve God's mercy because of our sin and rebellion, but we need it because we're broken, because we're strugglers, because we have pain and problems and sadness and perplexity and trouble. Right? Right. Yeah. We all need the grace of the living God. How does grace come to us? Well, it comes from God. It comes by the Holy Spirit. And it comes because of being united to Jesus Christ. All blessings come to believers through him, because of him, in him. In him, said the writer to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Because of what he did in his life and death and resurrection, and because we are now in space and time who are believers in Jesus Christ, united to him, we are optimistic that we can get grace from the living God. Yes, but how does he do it? How does God deliver it? What can I do? So God says, you want grace? Okay, I'll give it to you. Well, how will he give it to me? And in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, we think of three primary ways. Through the Word of God, through the sacraments, and through prayer. Through the Word of God, through sacraments, and through the prayer, prayers of God's people. We think of these three, we call these three the means of grace. Now, God is not limited to those. God can be gracious in any way at any time he chooses. But our expectation is that it is, if I want the grace of God, and you said to me, I want the grace of God, Pastor, what should I pursue? The Word of God, the sacraments of God, and prayer. That's what you should pursue. All right, so let's Let's look at it in a series of questions. I often do it that way. I think it sharpens things up and clarifies it. And so I want to ask a series of questions and give a series of answers to those questions. I've got about five of them. Don't cringe. It won't take that long, okay? So is the Lord's Supper a means of grace? You say, Pastor, as you say, Alan, I've heard that for a long time, but can you prove from the Scriptures that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace? Now, first of all, let me say, why should we ask this question? Because significant segments of Christianity say, well, the Lord's Supper is not a means of grace. They say it's a good thing to do, it's a right thing to do, but it doesn't bring grace to us. For instance, in Baptist theology, generally speaking, there are exceptions to this rule, and I'll quote one of them later. But they say it's a mere memorial. In the Lord's Supper, all we do is remember what Jesus did. And, you know, I said, okay, look within, look back, look up, look forward. In the Baptist theology, it's basically look back. Basically. I'm not saying every Baptist believes that. I'm saying in Baptist theological writings, it's basically a memorial. We just remember what Jesus did, okay? And it is that, but I think it's much more than that. Now, you know, I think some of you know at least that the Salvation Army is a non-sacramental denomination. They don't practice the sacraments at all, but they are a denomination. That came as a very great surprise to me. I was in my 30s when I found that out because I had a friend whose father was ordained in the Salvation Army. And I said, you mean it's a denomination? Are you kidding me? He said, I'm not kidding you a bit. He said, my father is in it. So there are people that don't practice it. There are people that practice it in a different way. But I think the majority of Christians would say, yes, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Now, why would they say that? And I think it's in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And the key is the word participation. The key is the word participation. What does that mean? Well, it means sharing or fellowshipping. Some of you are familiar with the Greek word koinonia. And this is that word. Is the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a koinonia-ing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a koinonia-ing in the body of Christ? That there is a real connection between the covenant sign and the thing that is signified by that sign and those who partake. Let me give you a brief overview of what's happening in 1 Corinthians 10, because it sounds like a whole lot more, and it is a whole lot more than a proof text about the Lord's Supper. One of the real issues in the church at Corinth is it okay for us to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols in a pagan temple? Paul is saying in this passage, I don't want you to do that. In this passage, he's saying that because, look, there's a connection between eating the sacrifice and the altar. That's what he says, for instance, down below what I read. In verse 18, he's thinking about ancient Israel and the sacrificial system in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? And he's talking about how when Israelites would come and present a sacrifice, some would be given to the priest, some would be burned, at least some of the sacrifices, and some would be kept for them, and they would eat it as a sign of their participation in what was going on in the altar. And he said, well, look, and that's the same Greek word too, by the way, the same Greek root in verse 18, the koinoneing. Those who eat the sacrifices are koinonia-ers in the altar. What do I imply then? And then he shifts to idols, which is the question that the people in Corinth have. So he's using the Lord's Supper, he's using the ancient sacrifices to apply and speak to the current situation about, well, what about meat sacrifice to idols? What about going with my friend to an idol temple? What about making a sacrifice there? And Paul said, well, you can't do that. And look what he says. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols? So if you don't realize what's going on, it's kind of like, well, he just made a real big shift in gears that I don't follow. But I think you see it now. So he's thinking the Lord's Supper. He's thinking about ancient Israel sacrifices. Now he comes to think about, well, what about idols? And what about the altars to the false gods, to the idols? And what do I imply in verse 19? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I'm implying that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be koinonia-ers with demons. You see, when you participate it creates a connection. And Paul's saying, don't do that. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of the demons. You can't be connected to God and connected to the demons at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. So the point I'm wanting to make is, but yes, there is a connection. It's not just a mere remembrance. It's more than that. That it is a koinonia-ing in the body of Christ when we come in faith to the Lord's table. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, the next chapter, at verse 29 and 30. What the apostle is going to say here is there is a possible penalty for coming to the Lord's table the wrong way. I'll look at this in a subsequent sermon, but for now I want to make this point. In verses 29 and 30, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, Wayne Grudem, a Reformed Baptist, says about this passage, if there can be judgment for wrong participation, then we would expect blessing for right participation. That is, we would expect grace. There's more going on than just thinking about Jesus. And I think Grudem is right that 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30 show that kind of in an inverse way. Is the Lord's Supper a means of grace? Yes, I think it is. And I think verse 16 tells us that very clearly. How do we receive grace in the Lord's Supper? And the answer is by faith. And I want to say it's not automatic that if you take the sacrament, you receive grace. That's not true of any of the three means of grace, that it just automatically happens. It's not the case that everybody everywhere who takes of the Lord's Supper gets grace by the mere eating. I took the Lord's Supper for 10 years before I was a believer. Actually, 13 years before I was a believer. I don't believe it was an instrument of grace in my life in those 13 years. I'm thankful to God it wasn't an instrument of judgment either. But faith is required. And I think we can see that back in chapter 10. Look back in chapter 10 at verses 1 to 5. The passage that I said was about the exodus from Egypt. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why? Lack of faith. Lack of faith. Hebrews 3 talks about the same thing. Look at that. Hebrews 3, if you've got a Bible open, turn to Hebrews 3. If you don't find one, and open it up, please. It's talking about this same rebellion in the wilderness in Hebrews 3, verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter the promised land because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Clearly, it was a lack of faith. Clearly, it was a lack of faith. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank from the same spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ, and yet, because it was not combined with faith, they fell in the wilderness. Faith is required for any of the three. You go to the Word of God. What does it take for the Word of God to be a means of grace to you? You have to believe it. What does it take for prayer to be a means of grace to you? Faith. What does it take for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to be a means of grace to you? The same answer. It's faith. One of my favorite living theologians is a man named Donald MacLeod who lives in Edinburgh, Scotland. And I want to quote him something he says about this. He says, in this sacrament, the Lord's Supper, the crucified Christ is there for you, but you get no benefit unless you take and eat. The sacrament is saying both that Christ has given himself for us and that we must take him for ourselves. God is standing there at the table saying to us very directly, take, eat. See, it's one thing for Jesus to have done what he did, but I've got to combine that by faith. And my coming in faith and the action of partaking is an evidence of my faith. To come and eat rightly is both an expression of need and an expression of faith. Is the Lord's Supper a means of grace? Yes. How do we receive grace in the Lord's Supper? By faith. Why do we receive grace in the Lord's Supper when we come in faith? I want to dig even a little deeper. And I want to say, first of all, it's not because of anything in the sacrament. In other words, we don't get grace because we use the right kind of bread or the right kind of wine or the right kind of juice or whatever, okay? It's not because the elements have been transubstantiated into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's the Roman Catholic era. And they say, well, it's been changed into the body and blood in Christ, and that's why you get grace. We don't believe that. And then there's the Lutheran era of consubstantiation, that Christ's body and blood are physically present, and the language is over, under, around, and through the elements. It's a strange view to me. If you're Lutheran or former Lutheran, maybe you can help me understand it. But I just don't understand the view. And it's very, very, it's what I call a close. It's a double first cousin, it seems to me, to transubstantiation. And it's not because, not only is it not because of anything in the elements, it's not because of anything in the person who administers it, you know? You don't get more blessing if I administered or David administered or somebody that's, Billy Graham came and administered. You don't get more grace because of who administers the sacrament. That is not a Protestant view at all. But we get grace because of the operation of the Holy Spirit in creating and strengthening our faith. We get it through the visible, physical sign and through the word that was preached beforehand. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But it's not because of me, and it's not because of the elements themselves, but it's something that happens by the mercy of the Spirit of God. Fourthly, what grace do we receive? And you may think, well, that's a weird question. It's not a weird question at all, and you'll see why when I explain this. What grace do we receive? In other words, what is the content of the grace that we receive? Well, look at verse 16. It's Christ, you know? The cup of blessing we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break is not a participation in the body of Christ. What grace do you get when I preach the gospel? You get Christ. What grace do you get in the sacrament? You get Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, let me quote Donald MacLeod. There's no peculiar or particular or unique or distinct or separate sacramental presence or grace. There's not one grace we receive from the Word and another grace we receive from the sacrament, as if one were more special or meaningful or important. We receive Christ in the Word, and we receive Christ in the sacrament. And therefore, the sacrament is not to be thought of as more holy or high or sacred or special. There are a lot of churches where that's the case. Ministers sometimes say things like this. You're in a service where the word is preached, and it'd be a service where the Lord's Supper is being served, and the minister will say something like, and we now come to the most solemn and sacred part of the service. What does that mean? Is there something here that's not here? The Protestant answer is no. No. There's not something more special there than here or here than there. No. The grace we receive is Christ. And there are many illustrations that I could actually talk for a long time about places that I've seen the Lord's Supper served where the people obviously had an overly mystical view. There's a difference in mystery and mysticism. Huge difference between the mysteries and mysticism. And in my view, in the Protestant tradition, there's been way too much mysticism associated with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I get Christ in the Word. I get Christ in the sacrament. Again, I quote MacLeod, there should be no more emotion associated with the Word than with the sacrament. Many folk come to the table expecting a great wave of emotion, especially at the moment of eating the bread and drinking the wine. When they don't get that, they are hugely disappointed. But we're not there to get great waves of emotion. We're there to get Christ, and with him assurance of God's love and peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Spirit and growth in grace. That's what you look for. So I want to teach you a new song, okay? You can't believe I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do it, okay? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the supper tells me so. Sinful ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. You got that? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the supper tells me so. Sinful ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Okay, let's sing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the supper tells me so. Sinful ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. You remember that. I'm going to say some more about that in a minute that I hope will press it even more to your heart. That the supper in the Word is the gospel. It's the gospel, okay? Fifthly, how do the Word and sacrament relate to one another? Well, they're very closely related to one another because they both convey the same grace, Christ, when we use them with faith in the heart. And so I hope you've heard this phrase I'm about to use, but if you haven't, you ought to write it down and remember it, okay? The sacrament is the gospel word made visible. That's all it is, and that's what it is. The sacrament is the gospel word made visible. It's the gospel in a different form. John Calvin said, "By these sacraments God attests, presents anew, and seals to us his grace. For while they indeed signify nothing more than what is declared in the word itself, yet it is no small matter that they are presented to our eyes as lively symbols, which better affect our feeling, leading us to the reality, while they recall to memory Christ's death and all the benefits of it, in order that faith may have more vigorous exercise. And finally, it is of no little moment that what was proclaimed to us by the mouth of God is confirmed and sanctioned by the sacraments of God." You see, the sacrament is unintelligible apart from the word. The symbols must be interpreted. That's why I always read the words of institution at the table, right? And that's why we always preach the gospel in Reformed churches. Presbyterian Reformed churches always preach the gospel, preach the word when the sacrament is served. My brother's in a church where on Christmas Eve, they have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper with no preaching and no reading of the scriptures, as far as I know. And I've tried to kind of urge on him, Ed, that's not right. You're in a Presbyterian church. You ought to be reading the gospel. You ought to be proclaiming the gospel if you're going to take the Lord's Supper. When you separate word and sacrament, then mysticism can run ripe with the sacrament. And you think, well, the sacrament has power. No, the gospel has power. The gospel comes from the word and the gospel comes from the sacrament, but the sacrament doesn't have power in and of itself. There's a real sense in which the sacrament is secondary to the word because it confirms the word which was read. The reason that I had this passage read, the New Testament passage in the scripture from Hebrews 6, is it's talking about God's word and an oath confirming the word. And there's a real sense in which what that passage is saying is God spoke these words, and to authenticate the truthfulness of the words, he spoke an oath. So there was word, and then there was an oath. If you read the Hebrews 6 passage, you'll see that. There's a sense in which this is the word, and this is the oath confirming the truthfulness of the word. So the word is, in a sense, primary, and the sacrament is, in a sense, secondary. So you say, well, why do we need the sacrament then? And it's not for any deficiency in the word. You know where the deficiency is? It's in me, and it's in you. And it's what Calvin called our dullness. Preacher, you're sitting out there telling me I'm dull? Yeah, you're dull. We don't get it. And so God says, because you don't get it, I'm going to illustrate it for you. I'm going to confirm it for you. I'm going to let you see it with your own eyes that I gave my body and my blood. Instead of your body and blood being on the cross, mine was on the cross for you. That's what I'm going to let you see. So, okay. All right. Yeah, I like that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's my dullness. It's not a fault of the word. It's the dullness of all of us. And you got, if you're even halfway spiritually alive, you understand that. You understand how dull you are and how slow we are to get it. I sometimes used to say that the word and sacrament are God's 1-2 punch to beat the gospel into our lives. And I had some people in Alabama tell me, well, that's just not a good way to think of the sacrament. I said, well, I know, but it communicates. God's not beating us, okay. But you know, yeah, get it. Yeah, I'm slow. Come on, Jake, aren't you slow? You're slow, I know. A question arises out of this. How frequently should the sacrament be served? Think about it. If the sacrament is the word of the gospel made visible, and we need the word of the gospel regularly, weekly, and if we're dull and doubting believers, and if the word and the sacrament are God's 1-2 punch to deliver the gospel to us, then what reason could there be for not giving you Christ and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper every time I seek to give you Christ in the word? I can't think of any reason at all. If I'm going to, you know, people say to me, and we went through a transition from monthly Lord's Supper to weekly Lord's Supper in Alabama, and I own it. It's my leadership, and I owned it. And I said, well, people said, well, it's, if you serve it every week, it's going to be too common or too ordinary, and we will fail to appreciate its meaning. And I said, well, is that your reaction to the gospel I preach every week? Oh. Can you preach the gospel too much? I hope not. I need it every week. I think you need it every week. I think because we're dull, because we're slow, because we're forgetful. Then my last question, how does participation in the supper nourish and strengthen our faith and our relationship to Christ and one another? Well, here's how it strengthens our relationship to Christ. It is a visible reminder. It tells me that I, as a repeat offender, because when I confess my sins to God, I confess sins I've confessed before. And I know that if anybody treats me like I treat God, I'd tell them to go to hell. And God doesn't say that to you, right? The Lord's Supper tells me week after week, you're welcome. Come, I want you. The gospel is for people like you. And he welcomes us to intimate table fellowship and in anticipation of an eternal intimate table fellowship. And so in the sacrament, God shows his continual commitment to me. And the sacrament reassures me of his love so that I will not be overwhelmed by guilt for my sin. And our physical actions picture a corresponding spiritual nourishment of our souls when we eat it. John 6, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So it shows Christ's continual commitment to me, and it shows my continual commitment to Christ. It's like repeating covenant vows after I've been unfaithful, like repeating marriage vows after you've been unfaithful. How does it show and strengthen our relationship with one another? Well, this way, we partake of the same loaf, and we drink of the same cup, without priority on the basis of gender or race or wealth or education or anything else you can name. We proclaim that these things don't matter one iota in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim that the ground at the foot of the cross is level and that we are one in Jesus Christ. And we get the thrill of seeing brothers and sisters partake of Christ along with us. And it is thrilling. It ought to be thrilling. When we made some changes in the way we did the Lord's Supper in Alabama, one lady in the church named Kelly said, I was in tears just watching my brothers and sisters take the Lord's Supper together. I was just in tears. What's she saying? Well, it not only renewed my understanding of my commitment to Christ and Christ's commitment to me, but it renewed the one body feeling that we get. So I'm saying this, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. When we come in faith, the Holy Spirit works in the Word and in the sacrament such that Christ and all his benefits become ours. And that's good news. So I'm going to ask you, will you come? Will you come in faith? Do you know your need of the grace of God? Do you hunger and thirst for Christ? Then this is the good news. You can have him. He is here for you. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, he's here for you. There's nobody too bad that they don't need him and they're acceptable to him. And nobody too good that they don't need him. So come, he's offered. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you that you've given us who are dull this reminder of your love, your openness, your acceptance, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he's fully atoned for all of our sins and welcomes even repeat offenders to come in repentance and faith to this table. I pray, Lord, we will come that way today. And it will renew our understanding of your commitment to us. It will renew our commitment to you. And it will renew our understanding of the fact that we're in a body with all who partake. In Jesus' name, amen.